Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing tonight in the book of Joshua. So turn to Joshua chapter 7. The date today is September 21st, 2011. Yeah, stop it. Yeah, good. I'm glad you got that audio system. Yeah, I got lots and lots of emails and well wishes and Facebook notes. And Conrad sent me an email with a little e-card saying happy birthday and then pointed out this cost me nothing. So the best deal, exactly. So I had people asking me, well, gee, it's your birthday. What are you going to do for your birthday? Where are you going to be tonight? What are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to be where I belong, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Because I'm a good boy. Joshua chapter 7, there are really two things I want to try to highlight out of this chapter. You know, we just talked about it on Sunday, and I just talked about it in my most recent YouTube video, that part of the advantage of reading and studying the Old Testament is that there's a tremendous amount we can learn about the God we're dealing with. What he's like, what his character is like, how he acts, how he expects his people to act, how he interacts with his people, and what sort of expectations he places on people, and how he holds people accountable simply because he can, because he's God and he's sovereign and he can do what he wants. And so tonight we're going to see two more really important aspects of the kind of God we're dealing with. Now, from a theological perspective, when we are describing God in theological circles, you will often hear the three omni words thrown around. They'll say that God is all-knowing, omniscient. And they'll say that God is all-present, that he's omnipresent. And they'll say that he has all the power, so he's omnipotent or omnipotent. Now, the omnipotent thing is easy to prove because God calls himself God Almighty, gives himself that proper name. He explains himself as being all-powerful. And that, of course, creates a whole lot of other theological substance that we can talk about, like, if he has all the power, is there any power left over anywhere else? If he has all power, then there's nothing in the universe that empowers itself. If it has any power at all, it's because he empowered it, because he, after all, is the source of all power. We also see plenty of evidence in the Bible that God is everywhere at once. He is omnipresent, because we see him represented as being in heaven and dealing with conversations and angels and planets and universes and keeping everything going, keeping the stars shining and the universes spinning, and yet at the same time is present at the birth of baby birds and feeding baby lions and aware of every prayer uttered by every person with this sort of ungraspable presence in every place at all time. We being limited creatures, we being physically bound creatures, it's very hard for us to imagine a God who actually can be everywhere all the time. It was one of the things that I struggled with as a kid, was that I just always assumed that God had a pretty busy schedule at any given moment, because there's a lot going on in his universe. And if he's responsible for everything, how could he possibly be listening to me? If I had a prayer, a request, or something I wanted to say to him, it was hard for me to imagine it, because I imagined him in human terms, where in order to pay attention to me, he would have to stop paying attention to everything else so that he could concentrate on listening to me. It was only as I grew in my understanding and knowledge of the type of God we're dealing with that I realized that he could be everywhere. And if he could be everywhere, then he didn't have to stop any one thing to pay attention to some other thing. If he's all-powerful, he's everywhere and empowering everything. Everything that goes on in the universe, he's present when it goes on, when it happens, and he empowers it as it happens. Therefore, we conclude that he knows it all, because he's there when it's happening. He's empowering it. He's doing all of that on purpose. Therefore, he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Well, we're going to get evidence in this story of Achan in the camp of God's remarkable knowledge of the most intimate detail of one person out of millions doing merely one thing God said not to. That's very intimate. I remember when my mom was in nursing school many years ago, she came home one day and was telling my dad that one of her professors had decided to start waxing theological during the class, as professors in colleges are wont to do. And even though it was a medical class, he decided to start talking about his conception of God. And he said that he could not imagine God being personal. He could only imagine God being a creator who then sort of creates and sits back and watches everything happen. And there are plenty of folks who feel that. There are plenty of folks who believe that. There are even the open theists who go so far as to say that God is learning as he goes. So I remember that conversation, and it stuck with me over the years. And when I was in college, I then also had a professor who brought up that idea that God was not personal. So that concept of an impersonal God was something that stuck with me for a long time. What we're going to see tonight is, yet again, evidence of a God who is so personal that he will hold the entire nation of Israel responsible and even allow them to, after their great victory at Jericho, allow them to fall behind a much lesser army. And some people even die because one guy did one thing God said not to do. That's a very personal God. Now, of course, as you go through the Bible, you find lots and lots of evidence of God being very personal. The evidence I like to show is things like when Moses came across the burning bush. The burning bush did not say, "Hey, Hebrew," said Moses. It's very personal. When God called Abraham, called him by name. When God speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Well, that's really, really personal. The idea that he would write down particular names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world is remarkably personal, because now he's dealing with individuals, calling them by name, writing their name down and determining to save them, and then making them. So that's very, very personal. But throughout the Bible, you see people being called out personally, by name, individually. So God is omniscient. He's all-knowing, as we're going to see tonight. He is all-present. He's everywhere, but he's everywhere at once. And he has all the power. And when you put those three together, you have to conclude then that the God of the Bible is everywhere, knows everything that happens, knows everything that could potentially happen, and therefore whatever happens is what he decided would happen, because he knew all the options of what could happen, and instead what does happen is exactly what he empowered to happen, because that's what he knew would happen according to his design and decree. So he's everywhere, he empowers everything, and he knows everything. So that means there's really literally nothing that escapes his grasp, because he's there, he knows it, and he empowers it. There are no independent powers, including Satan himself. Satan is not a free agent out there. He's out there doing God's bidding until God's finished with him. And then God's going to put him, ultimately, lock him in a pit for 1,000 years and let him out for a short time and put him in the lake of fire. Which means he can do that whenever he wants to. And the fact that he hasn't yet is because he still serves a purpose. And when he has served out his purpose, God will be done with him. So everything that happens in God's universe happens in accordance with God's power, his knowledge, and his presence. People sometimes ask me questions like, how do I know that what I'm doing right now is the will of God? Well, if you understand that he's everywhere, he knows everything, and he empowers everything, then I dare you to get outside of that God's will. That God knows what you're doing, where you are, how you're doing it, and we're going to see that in this just remarkable chapter of the book of Joshua, which is why I'm so happy that this story is in here, the story of Achan. Now, that's the anglicized pronunciation, Achan. That's the way I'm going to pronounce it tonight, like, oh, my Achan back. But it is a Middle Eastern name. It would be Achan. There'd be an aspirate in there, so it'd be Achan. But we're not going to say that all night because I don't think I have enough moisture in my throat to say that all night. So we're just going to pronounce it as Achan. Now, the second thing that we're going to see that I really want to emphasize is that once Israel loses this fight at Ai to a smaller band, a smaller town, so small, in fact, that Joshua's going to get advice. You know, don't even bother everybody. Just send a small group. Because look what we just did. And considering what we just did, we'll just go take this town of Ai, no problem at all. And they get beat, and they get beat bad. And they get sent running. Joshua then falls on his face, tears his robe, repenting in dust and ashes, crying out to God. And God shows up and chastises him for acting that way. We so frequently, as human beings, only see the hardship. And then we end up praying to God about the hardship instead of understanding that the hardship has a purpose and a design and that we need to get on the right side, choose sides with God, and let God work through that hardship for his ultimate glory and, in this case, Israel's ultimate good. I do, because of being a pastor, obviously, and because of being a friend and an empathetic person, I get email from folks who will say, I'm going through this difficulty, whatever that difficulty is. I've lost my job, or, you know, my child is sick, or, you know, my parents are going through a tough time. Whatever it is, there are hardships in life. And I've certainly had my fair share, but if I had my fair share of hardships, I guess they'd never stop. I've had hardships in my life, and I can say that without contradiction, I learned so much through the hardship that I wouldn't trade the hardship now in retrospect. I learned so much about myself and about God and about patience and about empathy, and God knows that I'm just hard-headed enough that it takes that kind of extreme hardship to get my attention. I am one of those 2x4 in the forehead kind of people to get my attention. And God knows that. So the hardship serves a purpose. And even though I would say to friends, I'm really struggling here, and they would say, I'll pray for you. Ultimately, what I wanted them to pray was that God's will would be done, that God's will would be worked out through the hardship rather than just deliver me from this hardship. And because it's hard, I want out. But what I really want is God to be glorified in it and for me to learn whatever the lesson is and then deliver me from the hardship. Because if I don't learn the lesson, I'm going to have to learn it again later. And then there's more hardship to be had. So we have to be careful when we pray. You know, the ultimate example of this is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was praying, you know, if it were possible, take this cup from me. Well, here's the hardship. And he knows how hard it's going to be. He knows it's going to be horrific. He knows, and in fact, he told Isaiah to write that in his body he was going to be more marred, more mangled than any man ever. He knows, and Isaiah wrote, that the wrath of God was going to be poured out on the body of Christ. He knew that going in. That's why he agonized in the garden and prayed with such agony that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood. I've never prayed that intensely. But he did, because he knew what was coming and could say, if it were possible, I would rather avoid this, because this is going to be really bad for me. This is going to be really hard. This is going to be, Even to the point where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't even imagine the internal emotional struggle that the Son of God went through to cry that. But the end result of the hardship was the glory of God and the salvation of all his people. And knowing that, Christ also said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So there's our example. When we're going through hardship and when we're praying for people, I'll pray for anybody that's having a tough time, and I will pray that God will deliver them and that God will see them through it and that he will give them the strength and the endurance to get through it. But I also pray that God's will is done and that these people come out the other side glorifying God more because of what they've gone through, that they learn the kind of God they're dealing with and learn to glorify him and to worship him properly as a result of what they've learned going through the hardship. So be careful when you pray. Sometimes we just go running to God saying, bad times, turn off the bad times. Stop it, God, please, just stop the bad times. Well, that's exactly what Joshua's going to do. And God gets all up in his face and says to him, stand up and get on the right side of this thing. And God corrects him about how to think about the whole thing. So that's where we start tonight. Look in chapter 6, back at verse 17. You need this background to understand what happens at the top of chapter 7. The instruction is, the whole city shall be under the ban. In other words, don't take anything from the city. It's banned. It's set aside for God. The gold and the silver is going to go into God's temple, into his treasury. Everything else you got to kill. Burn, destroy. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. In other words, don't take anything for yourself, which is going to be tempting. You're in there routing a city, and you're going to see things. You're going to see money. You're going to see cattle. You're going to see women. You're going to see gold. You're going to see stuff that you're going to think, well, why would God want to destroy this? Well, the reason is because he said to. And it doesn't matter what value you might think it has. God said, this all belongs to me. Therefore, do what I said to do with it. Destroy it all. As for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on the whole camp. So there's the warning. The warning couldn't be more clear. If any one of you as an individual takes something that I have banned, it will put a curse on all of Israel. So God is real serious about this rule and real knowledgeable about the activity of every single individual. But all the bronze and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Look forward to verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully, which to me is just a remarkable statement. These are the same people who just went through the River Jordan at flood stage. These are the same people who just brought the rocks up out of the riverbed to set on the shore to say, we went right through that river, flood stage. Yeah. And then they marched for 7 days around Jericho, and Jericho collapsed right in front of them. You would think that any rational person would say, okay, clearly God is with us and God has given us a command. We should just do it God's way, because so far God is clearly for us. And yet they acted unfaithfully. Why would that be? Why would it be that Israel would continue after all that evidence? We saw it for 40 years in the wilderness. Why would it be after they went through the Red Sea that they would get to the foot of Mount Sinai and make a golden calf? Why do these people continue to act this way?
They're still sinners.
Because they're still sinners, they're still human beings, and human beings left to themselves, no matter how much evidence you give them, cannot be faithful. It takes God changing people from the inside to produce faithfulness. God has to do something to you, regenerate you, put his spirit in you, begin to govern you from within, because if he just leaves you to yourself, it doesn't matter how much evidence you have, you won't believe. Now that's a really important fact to remember whenever you see these guys coming through town doing their miracle crusade services, and they claim to show a miracle of some sort on the platform, and then turn around and tell people, now believe. Believe, because you just saw this. I just showed you a miracle. Yeah. I just showed you some kind of miracle. And now, based on what you've seen, believe in God. There's a lot of preaching out there that says, let's parade people across the stage who will give a testimony about how they used to be like this, but now they're like this, and God miraculously gave them that, and therefore believe, therefore choose Jesus. Same thing. Therefore choose Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior, because it worked for these people, and their lives got miraculously better, so yours can too if you just choose Jesus. All of that is saying to sinful people who have not been changed or regenerated from within, that they have the power in and of themselves, if they just have enough evidence, they have the power to make positive choices that will get them saved or obligate God or get miracles to come their way. The Bible throughout tells the same consistent story, which is that if you just take human beings and pile up the evidence in front of them, they still will not be faithful. And this is why the new covenant is so vitally important. The old covenant could only say, you're wrong, and you're wrong again, and you're wrong again. The new covenant not only has rules, it gives us the ability and the power to keep those rules based on God working in us and through us, the all-powerful one empowering us to have faith, to react positively, to do good works that we would never do otherwise. Got that? But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. That doesn't seem fair. If you're going to be mad at him. It's hard enough to say his name. Be angry with him. He's the one who took it. In fact, the people who fell under the curse and end up dead aren't the people who took it. And yet God is mad with all Israel because he chose Israel nationally. He covenanted with Israel nationally. And he expects of them nationally to obey him and to follow after him. Now, it doesn't matter how many times we argue about the fairness of this, because it just does seem intrinsically unfair. Humanly speaking, that's really unfair. These guys are going to die because of what Achan did. And they didn't do it. They were faithful. They didn't take anything. And they're going to fall under the hand of God's judgment because of what Achan did. Is that fair? It's only fair if you have that God perspective, that God can do what God wants to do. He's absolutely sovereign, and he chose these people. And once he chose those people and made a covenant with them, a covenant which, by the way, he imposed on them, he did not say, oh, you're good people. Would you like to make a covenant together? He said, I picked you, therefore you're going to keep my law. And if you don't, I'm going to curse you.
But he did warn them.
He did warn them, absolutely. The warning is right there. Yes. They're completely, utterly guilty. And yet, they are guilty because of one man's bad judgment in taking something he shouldn't have taken. Now, think with me for a moment about the implications of this, God dealing with Israel nationally. Because we just did that series on Israelology from Romans 9 to 11. And part of that series was God is going to someday save Israel nationally. So it is okay and it is consistent throughout the Bible to speak of Israel as God's covenant people nationally. And he holds them accountable nationally, which is why Isaiah can speak about a nation born in a day. because he always deals with them, whether it's in punishment or whether it's in gathering, whether it's in salvation, whether it's in redemption. It's always this national interaction that he has with these people. So when I speak in the New Testament of God dealing with Israel as a nation, Jeremiah 31 saying, as long as there's sun and moon and stars and waves, then Israel will be a nation before me. When you talk about it in the New Testament of national restoration, national salvation, redemption, we're not saying anything new. There's nothing unique there. It's how God has always dealt with Israel, because those are his chosen covenant people. But we're not under that covenant. We're under the new covenant where he deals with individuals. But he can still deal with Israel on a national basis. Where are we? We are in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, if you look at it on a map, once they came through the Jordan River from the wilderness to the west, after they had come up from Egypt, once they've gone through Jordan, the next area to go through Ai really puts them into the heart of Canaan. And so they're really taking a very direct path kind of eastward into the middle of Canaan. And so you can imagine that if they had conquered those two cities that were sort of the fortress against any kind of invasion from the west, if they had conquered those two very quickly, then the reputation is going to spread very quickly among all the other towns in Canaan, and they're going to be afraid to fight with Israel. So he sent two spies to go and spy out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up, but only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are a few. In other words, after what we just saw and some of the armies we fought in the wilderness, and now what we've done at Jericho, this is nothing. So don't get everybody stirred up. Send about 3,000 people, and we'll just go up there and beat the way out of them, and then we'll just tell everybody else to come on. So they've got all this great confidence after their recent victories. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. Okay, so what was mistake number one there?
Joshua didn't ask God for his plan.
Exactly. Nobody, as they were making their plan, as they were conspiring, as they were counting heads, nobody bothered to go to God and say, what do you think of this plan? You know, God, you've been pretty consistent so far. What do you think? Should we go up? No, instead, they were just full of self-confidence. After all, look what we've done so far. Clearly, God is on our side. Let's just go do it. Putting God to the test.
And they thought Jericho was their victory.
And they thought Jericho, yeah, was their victory rather than God's. Isn't that typical of humans, though? Every time God does something for us, like save us, next thing you know, we start thinking we had something to do with it. Our participation somehow made it work. Okay, I'm saved, but now I'm going to keep myself saved. I'm going to get busy and do some stuff.
I can take it from here.
I can take it from here, God. I got it covered. So about 3,000 men of the people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. 36 people died. Did any of them steal the stuff from Jericho? No. But they died because Israel nationally was under a curse because of what one man did. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. These are all signs of repentance before God. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell over there on the other side of the Jordan. You hear the prayer? Oh, look what we've done. Oh, God, why would you even bring us here to bring us through this kind of trouble? Oh, if only we'd been content to just stay on the other side of the Jordan. You know, forget that whole miracle where you opened up the water and delivered us and brought us across. And, you know, that whole Jericho falling down thing. Forget all that. Oh, now that we've lost 36 men, oh, God, it's such a, why would you do this? We feel so bad. Oh, God, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about it, and they will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Huh? Yeah, for your great name. Oh, yeah, pulling God into it now. Now that we've made a mess of things, what are you going to do for your great name? Because now they're going to hear about it, and they're going to surround us, and they're going to kill us. All of us. Like, no confidence in God at all. That God that delivered them out of Egypt, food and water for 40 years, clothes don't wear out, shoes don't wear out, take you through the Jordan, drop Jericho in front of you. Oh, no, God, we're all going to die now. Does this sound familiar? It's the same way they talked when they didn't have food. Oh, we don't have food. Why'd you bring us out here to kill us? Oh, we're out of water. Why'd you bring us out here to kill us? They run into enemies. Oh, no, why'd you bring us out here to kill us? And every time, God takes care of them and delivers them. But here is evidence yet again of the way human beings are. Oh, there's hardship, God. Why would you do this? And then trying to talk God into doing something about it. What about your great name, God? You would think that this would be compelling enough that God would say, you're right, Joshua, you poor thing, there now. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. That's an interesting response. No empathy there, no pity. Get up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Now, Joshua and the leaders thought, okay, we just got beat. We should go in front of the ark of the Lord and get on our face. So let's go get on our face and repent before God and pray before God and cry out to God. And God says, why are you on your face? Israel has sinned. In other words, what are you doing crying to me about this? Why aren't you dealing with the people who are the problem? Instead of crying to me, oh God, what have you done? Why don't you go to Israel and ask them what they've done? Because if I've acted like this, clearly I have a reason. If I'm punishing you, I clearly have a reason. Why don't you go find out what the reason is instead of coming to me and crying, oh no, oh God, oh deliver us, oh this terrible hardship, oh this difficulty. God gets right up in his face and says, why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. In other words, they're the problem, not me. Get on the right side. Get on my side in this. Get on the God side of the equation and recognize where the guilt lays. The guilt isn't with God. The guilt is with the people. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. They hid them. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. How does God know that? Joshua didn't know it. The neighbors didn't know it. The ones who went to war didn't know it. Nobody knows it, but God knows it. There's that intimacy thing I was talking about. This is a personal God.
He's pretty specific.
He's so specific, he's going to go point out which guy. And the method by which he does it is just wonderful. I want us to kind of watch this in Panavision, in CinemaScope, to watch the process by which God singles out the problem child. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Look at that. That's a very interesting statement because God said, you didn't do what I said for you to do. Therefore, Israel cannot stand before their enemies. A minute ago, you were crying to me, oh, they're all going to come and they're going to wipe us out. Now God's going, yeah. But you know why? It's because you rebelled against me. You didn't do things my way. Therefore, you're not going to be able to stand before your enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Listen to God. That's it. I've brought you to the land of Canaan. You understand that if they all gather around and surround you, they will wipe you out. And I'm not going to be with you. Oh, no! Unless you agree to get rid of this stuff. Do what has to be done, Joshua. Do the hard work. Stand up and do what is right. How often have you heard me say that the right thing to do and the hardest thing to do are usually the same thing? Joshua has to go do the hard work of taking responsibility for Israel's sin. So again, he says, rise up, stand up, get off your face, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot, well, the words by lot are added by the translators. Actually, what it says is, which the Lord takes, shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. In other words, bring all Israel, and then God's going to pick a tribe, and then God's going to narrow down from tribe to family, from family to household, from household to individuals, and God's going to pick out the person who's in trouble. So now imagine you're Achan. And you get the call that everybody in Israel has to consecrate themselves because the next day, God's going to be in their midst. God's going to be around. Consecrate yourself. Get ready. Prepare yourself. You're going to have an interaction with God. Get ready. Clean yourselves up. Consecrate yourself. Make sure you're ceremonially clean because tomorrow we're having a convocation for God, which is going to result in God picking somebody who's a sinner and holding them responsible for their sin, and they're going to die for it, for God's glory, so that everybody learns the lesson that you do it God's way, or God will pick you out. Now, here's an important lesson for all of us, because we like to think, being the sort of fleshly, egocentric little humans that we are, little pieces of protoplasm running around on the planet thinking we've got it all together, we think that if we do something in the dark that nobody saw, that we probably just got away with it. In fact, there is this whole depraved, sinful world out there on planet Earth who like to point to the fact that God has yet to punish them as evidence that either God isn't there or God doesn't know. Because so far, God hasn't done anything about it. So they think they got away with it. Huh?
Why are you looking at me?
Oh, well, I wasn't looking directly at you. Yeah, there are people out there who think that just because God hasn't caught up with them or punished them yet or made them pay a price yet, that they got away with it. God doesn't know. God isn't there. God can't do anything. God can't get to me. I got away with it. The Bible shows you time and time again that God knows. He knows every bit of it. He knows it in intimate detail, which is why in Revelation 20, when he brings all the dead up out of the sea and out of the grave and out of hell, they stand before him. And it says, the books are opened and every man is judged according to his works. That means there's a record being kept. And the books of the records are opened and every man has his opportunity to stand before God and relive all those things they thought God knew nothing about. Yeah, I know, makes you shudder, doesn't it? Only this time they're reliving it in the presence of the thrice holy God, who is the judge, who has eternal hell at his disposal as an option, lake of fire. So, God says this, gather everybody around. Verse 15, and it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban, he shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. The whole of Israel is paying the price for one man's indiscretion. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Okay, let's put flesh and blood on it again. You're Achan. You know where the stuff is. You know it's buried in your tent. You even know what it is. You know what you did, and you think you got away with it. And then there's the call. Everybody come in, so everybody comes in. There's 12 tribes. It's a 1 out of 12 shot. What are the chances he's going to get your tribe? And God singles out Judah, and that's your tribe. Uh-oh. But then again, you know, there's a couple hundred thousand of us. So what are the chances he's going to be able to pick my family? And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Oh, no! God is narrowing down my exact family line. So you're in the back. You're in the crowd of Judah. Of course, if you're guilty and you're Achan and you know you're guilty, you're trying to hide. You're in the group, you know, hiding behind other people's robes and turbans and things. Way in the back, in the back. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Camri, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Okay, so once again, you're Achan, and now you're doing this with each new move. Oh, dear. Oh. With each new group that's taken, you're just stepping up, stepping up, stepping up, getting closer to the front, getting closer to the judge. And the group keeps getting narrowed and narrowed and narrowed, and it's pointing right toward you, and you know you're guilty. Imagine. And Joshua said to Achan, to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Can you imagine being Achan and you're found out like that in front of everybody? There are people who lost sons in the war at Ai because Israel was under a curse. And they all did everything God said to do. And they didn't take anything. They did everything right. And they lost sons and fathers because that guy took something. And now he's been singled out in front of everybody. This is a God who knows how to expose your sin. That's all I'm saying. If God is out to get you, he's going to get you. And he's going to expose you, and he's going to do it publicly, and he's going to say, that guy! The other way, that's the same God who can call people individually and who can save people individually, who can choose people individually, who can indwell people individually. It's a God of great intimacy who deals with people on a one-to-one basis, who is able to say you're guilty and is equally able to say you're forgiven. Isn't that great? Mm-hmm. I like that God is that personal. Now, to some people, that's a scary thought. To the world at large out there, they don't want to think about a God that has that kind of intimacy of knowledge, that kind of all-knowing God. Because what they know is that they're evil and their deeds are evil, and the last thing they want is to stand in front of a holy God and give account for their evil deeds. But for those of us who know God in his mercy and in his grace, we love the idea that he's completely personal and that he knew us intimately and that he knew our absolute failures and our inability. And because he knew us that well, he was willing to do everything necessary for our complete and utter salvation, redemption, glorification, our justification, and our eternal destiny is secure because he knew us individually that completely. I like the fact that God knows me that completely because every once in a while I have to go to him with no other excuse than, you know me, You know what I'm like, God. You knew I was going to be like this when you chose me. And I'm just really, really, really grateful that you know me so intimately that you loved me despite this. So anyway, there stands Achan. Joshua implores him, give glory to God and admit what you did. Which, by the way, that paragraph, look at the contrast. It says, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. That's that same thing I mentioned a half hour ago. Take sides with God. Get on the right side of this. Admit you were wrong and give glory to God. Admit that God was right and you were wrong. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So could you pass that test? I mean, you're in a dwelling there in Jericho, and some gold and silver. There's some nice stuff right there, and nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know, except that you know you were told not to by God. But since, after all, it was Joshua who told you, and you didn't really hear it directly from God anyway, and it was Joshua who said it, you can now freely interpret those words. Because after all, you can interpret them in such a way as to say, well, God meant it in general, but he didn't mean it in specific, and he didn't mean me, and after all, I can get away with it, and nobody's going to know, and no one's going to be hurt by it. And there he stands, having to admit, yeah, this is exactly what I did. I know what the Word of God said. I know the commandments specifically. And I ignored it because I thought it didn't mean me. So how human are we here? I know what the word says. I know what the words on the page even mean. I even understand the directives. I get the commands. But at this particular moment, I just don't think it means me. I think I can get away with it. I can get away with this. But look at where Joshua positioned it. Give glory to God. Recognize God is right and you're not. And when you're wrong, in this case, to give glory to God, he had to admit that he was wrong, and he's going to burn for it. We, thank God, can go to God and admit what we've done wrong and find grace and find mercy. Mm-hmm. So I saw all this and I hid it underneath my tent. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and they took the silver and the mantle and the bar of gold. They took his sons and his daughters, his oxen. What did the oxen do wrong? And his donkeys and his sheep. There were no sheep stealing anything. His tent. What did the tent do? And everything that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the Valley of Achor, which, by the way, translates the Valley of Trouble. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after that they had stoned them with stones. Now think about the imagery there. Because what happened at Jericho? All the stones fell down, and all the people inside were inside the stones, and they all died, and then everything was burned. The people, the cattle, the tents, everything was burned. What had happened to Jericho happened to Achan. And he ended up under stones on fire, with all his stuff and his tent and his family and everything, just like what had happened to the residents of Jericho. So God had fought for Israel against Jericho, and then God fought for Israel and his own glory against Achan. And the end result was the same in both cases. God got glory through his judgment. And that's a really, really hard concept for us to get a hold of. Because we think of God as being glorified in his mercy, glorified in his grace, glorified in his long suffering. And if you say that to just about anybody on the street, they'll agree with you. If you preach a God who's nice and who's kind and who's forgiving and who's loving, that's an attractive God, and people will listen to you talk about that God, the God who is forgiving and always understanding. And you preach him like a sweet, doddering old grandfather, and people will say, I like that God. But then if you preach the rest of the story, you have to also say that God is willing to glorify himself in the destruction of his enemies. And that also gets him glory. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And he will glorify himself by demonstrating his grace in saving his people to give to his son, so that his son has the testimony through all eternity of the people that he saved. And at the same time, that same God is going to be glorified as he judges all of his enemies and puts them in the lake of fire. Sure, that's going to be horrific for the people who undergo it, but it won't in any whit change the holiness or the glory of the God we serve, because that's the kind of God he is. And that's why I keep saying we've got to know what kind of God we're dealing with. You're not dealing with a God who winks at sin. And that is how far too often people conceive of him. He's a God who, when it comes to sin, he can just kind of take it or leave it. And he's such a nice old doddering God that every once in a while he'll just look the other way. No. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Sin always has a cost. Always. And either you're going to pay the cost or someone else is going to pay it for you. And that's why we have a Savior. We have a Savior who paid that cost for us, which is why the cost was so horrific, that it did cause Jesus to agonize the way he did. Because he understood the kind of price that was going to be exacted from him because of how sinful his people are. But either way, the wages of sin is death. So Christ died for our sins. And if he didn't die for your sins, you're going to die for your sins. And you're not just going to die physically. You're going to participate in what the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, calls the second death. It's a two-for-one deal. You get to die once physically, and then you die again under the judgment of God as he places you eternally out of his presence into the lake of fire, where it says the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. And God is glorified in that. That's the kind of God you're dealing with. Because he's so righteous and so holy that he will defend his holiness and his righteousness above all else. And there is no creature, no person, who's going to stand in front of him and say, no, I'm going to defend myself against your holiness. Everyone is going to bow and is going to be either redeemed and paid for, or they're going to pay for it themselves in order for God to satisfy his justice. And he's been saying that forever. He said to Adam, don't do this one thing. If you do, you'll die. Adam didn't know what dead was. There was nothing in the garden that had ever died. He'd never died, had no concept of what death was. So here he is living in this environment that is nothing but life, and God comes along and speaks of death. And then Adam fell. And now here we are living in the environment where we are surrounded by death, and Jesus comes and speaks of life. It's a remarkable thing. This is the marvelous, gracious gospel that we get to preach to people, and the more we understand the kind of God we're dealing with, the more precious the Savior becomes.
That's right.
So that's why I'm emphasizing over and over again, know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with a God who's perfectly willing to destroy you and your house and your animals and your tent and all your stuff, because it's all his anyway. Why could he destroy everything in Jericho? Because it was his. He said, it's all mine. Therefore, destroy it all, because it's mine. Everybody, every person, every animal, everything belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants with it. The whole earth is going to be destroyed with fire, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because he can. It all belongs to him. If he wants to fold up the universe and start again, he can. It's his. That's the God you're dealing with. And yet people get arrogant in the face of that God and think they're going to argue with him about what's fair and what's logical and what's rational, and they're going to argue along human lines about, well, if you don't act the way I want you to act, then doggone it, I'm not going to let you be my God. I'll go find a God I like more. But the only God that exists, the only God you find in the Bible, is the God who's just like this, who defends his righteousness and his justice and his holiness and is willing to glorify himself at all costs. And you need to get on his side in that equation. When was the last time you prayed, God, glorify yourself no matter what? Yeah, please, God, just whatever it takes, just glorify yourself. So Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the gold, and the sons and the daughters and the oxen and the donkeys and the sheep and the tent and everything that belonged to him. They brought them up into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with the stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day as Joshua was writing this. He was saying, you can go see the stones. There's still a testimony. We can still show you where this happened. And the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Trouble to this very day. And then, next week, we're going to see they go kick the way out of Ai. So they could have. The capability was there, but God wouldn't let them. Even though they were a smaller group and a weaker group and nothing compared to the armies that Israel had encountered previously. So if God's on your side, then it doesn't matter what the odds are. The odds don't matter. If God's on your side, you're going to be okay. But if God's not on your side, no amount of human effort can accomplish what only God can accomplish. So get on the right side of the equation. I keep saying that. There's an equation here. God is going to be glorified. So get on his side and glorify God with him. That's the safe place to be. On the other hand, when this is all said and done and this planet's all wrapped up, what we're going to find in the end result of it all, it's going to be the glory of God. And we will be there in heaven. I hope to see you around the throne. And what will we be doing?
Singing his praises.
Singing his praises, glorifying God. It's all going to be wrapped up in the glory of God. And that's why Joshua would tell Achan, glorify God and admit what you did. Get on the right side of the equation. He learned that when he got on his face and God said, get up. Get on my side in this thing. I'm not the problem, Israel is. Got all that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Isn't that a good section of the book of Joshua? Boy, I like that section of the book. There's so much going on there. It's so rich and full, and I sure am enjoying it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.